today, Mark 11, beginning in verse 12, reading down through verse 25. And just a note there, some of your Bibles may have a verse 26. That doesn't appear in some of the better texts, so we won't be reading that. We'll stop at verse 25. My Bible doesn't even have a 26. So, just a word of explanation there. So, beginning in verse 12, hear now this word of the Lord. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers, the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. As he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would use this word now for your church, to build us up in the most holy faith, Lord, to help us know you better as our great God and King, to know our Savior, Jesus Christ, better, and Lord, to live and walk before you as we should by understanding your word. Lord, teach us this day, we pray. Lord, our prayer is that we might hear your voice, and your voice only. We pray these things in Christ's name, for his sake. Amen. The Lord is coming to his temple. But as the prophet Malachi said, who can endure the day of his coming? We looked at that same section of Malachi where that verse is found last week, when we noted that the Lord you are seeking, that is the long-awaited Messiah, will come to his temple. As we saw last week, Jesus rode into Jerusalem. He rode into town to the praise and acclamation of the crowds who claimed that he was the one who was to come, that is the Messiah. And as I noted last week, the Lord went into the temple. He looked around at everything. Since it was late, he left and went to Bethany. But his looking around had a purpose. He's coming back tomorrow. And who will be able to endure his coming? You know, the triumphal procession up to the gates of Jerusalem and Jesus' actions here in our text today are two very public actions which proclaim to all Jesus' position and his authority. He throws down the gauntlet to the religious leaders, and Mark interweaves this story, the cleansing, as some call it, the cleansing of the temple and the cursing of the fig tree. And if you look at the literary structure, I believe it's clear that the fig tree incident is not some isolated occurrence, but rather it is a living parable, which repudiates the religious authorities and announces judgment on the whole system there in Jerusalem. You will see the temple, if you look there at your text, you'll see the temple last week when we ended, mentioned in verse 11, excuse me, the fig tree in verses 12 to 14, back to the temple in verses 15 to 18, back to the fig tree in verses 20 to 21, and next week our text will begin in 27, back to the temple. So you see the pattern, I hope. Temple, fig tree, temple, fig tree, temple. That's pretty clear. The temple passages bracket the fig tree. The fig tree passages bracket the main action at the temple. And so I think when you see it in that light, the fig tree incident, it really foretells the coming destruction of the temple, the whole Jerusalem regime. So this fig tree incident is the last miraculous action performed by Jesus in Mark's gospel. It's presented a problem for preachers and commentators down through the years. And just to give you a little sampling of what some have said, one said, this is a purely destructive act which achieves no useful purpose. Another one said, it's an embarrassment. Another one said, why curse this innocent tree that fails to satisfy his hunger? And some called Jesus' actions here irrational and petulant. Well, you know me, I for one reject all those kind of assertions. Being without sin, Jesus could not be irrational or petulant or obsessed with rage when his needs weren't met. Jesus knew there was no fruit on that tree before he went over there to it. If he knows the thoughts of man that are in his mind, he knows whether there's figs on that tree or not. You know, many horticultural experts have been cited in lots of sermons. They've been called in as experts to talk about the time of figs and when the leaves appear and all that kind of stuff. The leaves are given special significance here, special emphasis. And these explanations from the world of gardening are used to, by some to justify Jesus' search for figs, and are used by others to point out his irrational anger, supposedly. But the cursing of the fig tree is no bizarre behavior if you interpret it as symbolic action. Those who raise objections to Jesus' actions here simply fail to recognize that the withering of the fig tree wasn't a mere exhibition of raw power. It was a living parable. It was to teach some deep spiritual lessons. Lessons so important they justify the destruction of this tree. The fig tree incident brackets the cleansing of the temple. The visits to the temple bracket the fig tree incident, as we said. And if you interpret either one in isolation from the other, it will lead you in the wrong direction. This entire incident was an illustration of spiritual things. The barren fig tree represents the barrenness of the temple Judaism that's unprepared and unwilling to accept Jesus' messianic reign. The presence of the leaves on the tree gave the impression there should be fruit on the tree. Even if it's not time for the harvest, you know enough about this to know, there's fruit on trees before it's time for the harvesters to come and take all the fruit down. You know, fruit grows and matures at different rates. But the point of that is, the tree gives the impression it might have something to eat. just as the temple gave the impression that it was a place dedicated to the service of God, when it primarily served to enrich the priestly hierarchy. The fig tree incident brackets the actions of Jesus in the temple and gives an interpretation to them. It reveals clearly that Jesus does not intend to cleanse the temple. He doesn't intend to reform the worship of God there. Rather, his actions announce its destruction. When no fruit is found, destruction follows. The withering of the fig tree to its very roots in one day points to the nearness of God's judgment on this fruitless temple, a leafy appearance of righteousness. That's what you see in the temple, a leafy and appearance of righteousness without fruit. Still a problem today. You know, Jesus' actions here are a parabolic act of judgment on a nation which had failed to bear fruit, which is also a problem. It's an illustration of how a curse will fall on all those who do not bear the fruit of righteousness. It should sound a clear warning of the great danger of formality in religion, which produces no fruit. It was a clear announcement of impending destruction for the Jewish hierarchy in the temple. But it also should have been a warning for the church down through the ages, even today. A church marked by ritual and empty professions, unaccompanied by sound doctrine and holy living. And today, I think it still speaks to carnal, hypocritical, false-hearted Christians who are content to be Christians in name only. That is, you know, they got a lot of leaves, but bearing no fruit. So when Jesus reaches Jerusalem, he goes to the temple area to execute his second public demonstration of his power and authority. For the second time in 2 days, he acts to draw the attention of everyone as he interrupts the commerce that's going on in the temple courts. And he draws attention to the presence of God's reign in his own person. You know, the temple complex was huge in those days. It covered about 37 acres. But it's not what we sometimes get in our mind of the little church here. There's around 37 acres there. Most of this was the outer court of the Gentiles, where the animal stalls and the traders were set up. You know, the temple was the heart of the religious life in Israel. It was a symbol of its national identity. And it was a magnificent structure. You know, to attack something so holy, so massive, took tremendous courage on Jesus' part. And differently than the day before, Jesus acts alone in doing this. You know, the day before there was the huge crowds that were proclaiming him Messiah. Jesus acts alone in this today. And those who are the object of his outrage are probably momentarily stunned. He comes in there and starts turning over the tables and got a whip and starts driving these animals out of there and running everybody out of the place. You know, it's an obvious demonstration of authority. And I think their shock at what he was doing was more what caused them to flee than any obvious harm he might have inflicted on any of them. But the phrase there, den of robbers, has probably influenced, you know, the most common view of the reason behind the actions of Jesus. The assumption is that the temple had become a crooked business. Well, it had. you know, temple inspectors had to inspect the animals that you brought for sacrifice. You were at home in, you know, Galilee or Samaria, wherever you were, and you picked out the best lamb you had and you brought it to the temple for the sacrifice. But they had to inspect it. And it had gotten to be more and more the case. There was always something wrong with your lamb. It just wasn't good enough. We've got some for sale right over here. And it was said that most of them were blind and crippled and sick, but they had been approved. So in essence, you could trade in your unaccepted lamb, and for a much higher price, you could buy one that was approved. That's what's going on. And then there's the matter of the money changing. You had to pay the temple tax once a year. You had to pay it in a half shekel. But all the business you did every day in your life was done with Roman money. That was the legal tender of the nation. So if you wanted to buy bread or wanted to buy a lamb or whatever, you bought it with Roman money. But you couldn't use that in the temple because it had pictures on it, which they considered to be idols. And anyway, the Old Testament said you have to pay in the half shekel. So you had to get your money changed. Just like when you go overseas, they never give you the published exchange rate, and they always charge you a fee. Well, that's what these guys were doing. To get your half shekel, you had to, you know, pay, and then you had to pay a fee. And it's that sort of thing that's happening here, and that's a general idea of what's happening. And, you know, as bad as all that seems, and the text suggests, you know, it really upset Jesus. But the corruption isn't what provokes him to wrath. Notice what the text says. He throws out both the buyers and the sellers. People being cheated are run out just as well as the ones who are doing the cheating. Well, if Jesus is not there to rescue these hapless pilgrims from the unscrupulous sellers and the greedy priest, what's he doing? Well, the best answer is he's not trying to clean up the temple. He's not trying to reform the way things are done. He's announcing judgment. Jesus was hailed by the multitudes on Sunday as Messiah, as the King. But he is also the prophet who was to come. And a lot of times prophets in the Old Testament didn't just make pronouncements. They gave illustrations. They used actions to communicate with the people. Think about Jeremiah, since we read Jeremiah this morning. Jeremiah was sent to the potter's house by the Lord. And the Lord said, buy a clay pot. And then go to the elders of the people and the priest and take it and smash it on the ground in a million pieces and say to them, that's what the Lord is going to do to this place. He's going to smash this place where it can't be fixed. Well, that was the way prophets operated. And that's the idea behind what Jesus is doing here. This is often called the cleansing of the temple. He's not cleansing anything. You know, and Jesus certainly knew, as soon as his back was turned, it's going to be right back to business as usual here. This is not a cleansing. It's a graphic demonstration of God's rejection of the corrupt worship that's carried on in the temple and its coming destruction. D. E. Garland makes an interesting point about the den of robbers. He notes that the robber's den is not where they do their crimes. It's their hideout. It's the place of security. It's the place where they go hide out from the law. When Jesus calls the temple a robber's den, therefore he's not focusing on the crooked business going on in the temple, even though he can't be pleased about it. Rather, Jesus attacks them for allowing the temple to degenerate into a safe hiding place where people think they can come and have forgiveness and fellowship with God, no matter how they act. He attacks the false trust they have in the sacrificial system. The elders, the priests, the elites think they can rob and cheat and commit adultery. We read all that in Jeremiah this morning. And then come and offer the prescribed sacrifice and be safe from judgment. They're wrong. Remember what the Lord said in our Old Testament reading, Jeremiah chapter 7, actually verse 11. The Lord says, I've been watching. Remember last week Jesus went into the temple, said he looked around at everything. He has seen what the people are doing, and he pronounces God's judgment. Well, nothing in our culture has such a dominant place in our lives as the temple held in the lives of first century Israel. But we still have our sacred cows, both in religious and secular life. We should re-examine all the institutions we hold dear, primarily in religion. We need to examine ourselves corporately and individually. Are we all leaves and no fruit? Are the leaders corrupt, intent on furthering their own reputations and lining their own pockets? Do we bow to public opinion? And does self-interest reign supreme? Are people offered false security? Are they allowed to give token repentance that never touches the heart? Is it a source of pride? And I think in a great parallel with what we saw in the first century, is false doctrine and unholy living tolerated and even excused in the church today? I believe we can say all this is prevalent more in some places than others, obviously, in the church, just as it was in the temple. When Jesus came in and looked around. And I guess our question, a lot of times is often, probably what's going through the minds of the disciples. If this is the state of the temple, if this is the state of the church in our case, what are we to do? What can I do? I'm nobody from nowhere. And we see all this terrible corruption, much of it in the church. What can I do about that? Jesus says, have faith in God. Faith that overcomes seemingly impossible obstacles, mountains. Notice what he says too. He doesn't say mountains. He says, say to this mountain. The temple mount, say to this mountain, be cast into the sea. You know, this is what we need to do. We need to have faith in God. We need to pray that God would remove these obstacles. And in that, also be sustained by grace and characterized by forgiveness. It's so often the case that things which confront us are like mountains. They're too big to move and they're too high to get over. But Jesus affirms that for those who have faith, these things can be overcome. When Christians pray in Jesus' name, they can be assured of God's response. Or that response may not be what we expect many times. It may not be what we want. We may find things we're not looking for. We may find doors open that we did not expect. There are some things that Christians should not ask for. There are some things that God will not give. But if we pray with confident faith, God is ever ready to grant what is good for us. Therefore, we need to pray that we may bear fruit. Bear fruit to God. We must bear fruit. There must be fruit in our hearts. There must be fruit in our lives. The fruit of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And true holiness in our lives. Those may be the biggest obstacles that you or I have to overcome. But if you pray in faith, not doubting, it will be done. For nothing is impossible with God. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. Lord, we would pray that we would bear fruit to you for your glory and your honor, for the advancement of your kingdom. Lord, the obstacles that the church in general faces, the obstacles that we face as your church in this place, may be large, may seem almost impossible to deal with, but they are not. Lord, we pray that we would go forward in faith, trusting you, Lord, looking to you, not looking to the world, not seeking their approval, their opinion, but Lord, to walk in the light of what you have proclaimed in your word, and walk in obedience to you. Lord, some of the magnificent structures like the temple harbor that which is evil, which is contrary to your will. Whether they be in government, whether they be in religion, Lord, we should not be dazzled and impressed with those things. Lord, you say in your word that you will be with those who are humble in heart, those who walk in obedience with you, those who walk according to your commands. Lord, help us to do that. Help us to pray as we should, in faith, not doubting, looking to you and what you will do. And Lord, we just pray that as your people and your church in this place, that we will be faithful to that which you've called us to do. Help us, we pray. And Lord, may it indeed redound to your glory and your honor. We pray these things in Christ's name and for our sake. Amen.